thank you for joining us for another episode of God, Law, and Liberty with David Fowler, President of the Family Action Council of Tennessee. Every week, we are putting culture, politics, and law on a collision course with the truth of God's Word. And now, here's David.
Welcome to today's episode of God, Law, and Liberty. And today, I'll be coming to the last of what really turned into a little series from the episode back on April 11th that was entitled with the question, Nation Saving or Nation Building. And if you didn't catch that episode, you might want to go back and pick it up sometime, as I do think it'll help you better understand where I'll be going today. And then last week, in the second installment, I guess you could say, of this little series, I offered the following proposition that today I want to address briefly, just as a matter of review. And then I'm going to tell you about something I recently did in my effort to work this proposition out. And I hope it'll be helpful to what you're doing, or at least helpful to the way you think about how close your legislators and favorite organizations are doing with respect to the kind of thing I'm doing. Assuming, of course, you think what I'm doing is getting closer to the mark myself. But anyway, here's last week's proposition with just a little improvement in the language. Anything not evaluated in light of or done by faith in relation to the person of Christ and in a covenant relation to his covenantal purposes is a dead work, a righteous deed that is a filthy rag. And also offered this additional proposition, namely, that living by faith is believing in the covenant promises of God and living by faith in such a way as God, by the Holy Spirit, would bless that work to bring more of those promises into the present as we look to the consummation of all God's covenant promises. Okay? And that proposition about faith, let me add what I again said last week, to work towards something God has not promised as part of his covenant with his people as the main goal, such as saving America perhaps, is not living by faith, but presumption. And presumption, sin, as we read in Psalm 19:13, where David says, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." So we have to be careful about what we presume in relation to God and think we are doing by faith that is actually foolish or vain or a righteous deed that's a filthy rag. So with all that being said, what we do have promised to us is that God wants his people to disciple the nations. And this theme of nations with godly kings goes back to the covenant with Abraham, when God revealed more of that covenant relation by changing his name to Abraham, meaning the father of a multitude. So we see a progression from what God tells Abraham to do in Genesis 12 to the covenant made in 15 and then 17. And then, of course, there's covenantal language, I believe, also in Genesis 22. So anyway, so what would it look like, is the question, if Christians were to disciple Christians in the sphere of law and government? Now, notice I said discipling Christians. We want to disciple the nations, but we don't disciple those who are not among the people of God. We speak to them, we preach to them, we herald to them the truth about God, but we're not really in a discipleship relationship within the sense of that word scripturally. So we need to disciple Christians in the sphere of law and government. Well, the first thing I think we would know or do or realize is that it would not entail silence within the institutional churches, as if discipleship could continue to be framed or farmed out, I should say, to non-church organizations like the one I run, or to podcasters like me. A podcast is great, but it's not relational discipleship, and it can't take place, really, through a podcast. And I believe this lack of discipleship in this sphere is an abdication by the local church, particularly if it's not at least hosting discipleship training opportunities, or at least encouraging their members to go to such training. But I'll also tell you from experience, institutional churches either hosting or promoting such opportunities is really rare. The second thing I believe we know is that living in God's cosmos as if there is no God is the recipe for death, whether that's of the individual, ultimately, or of a nation. And right now, as best I can tell, Christians don't realize that they've really embraced the closed cosmology of the atheist. And even Christian legal and policy organizations don't, for the most part, realize they're operating within this closed system where God's either dead or not permitted to exist. Of course, I've talked about that or hinted about it for quite some time now. And what do I mean by that, that they act as atheists? Well, I mean that Christians have embraced the legal positivism of atheist Oliver Wendell Holmes. It's rampant in politics and among legal and policy advocacy organizations, but I don't think that's intentional. It's just that we're surrounded at every turn by the evolutionary worldview of a closed cosmos that we don't even realize we've become legal positives. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean that took place this week when Tennessee enacted a parental rights bill being pushed around the nation by a number of groups, but in Tennessee, the primary advocate was Alliance Defending Freedom. And, you know, the organization has done some good things over the years. But when it comes to drafting legislation and advocacy in the courtroom in support of the legislation, it seems to me, along with many others, it takes a pretty much positivistic approach to law. And that's just not my approach, okay? Because it assumes a closed cosmos. And it's that difference that puts me out of sorts with most organizations in my field, to be honest. So to put some flesh on what I've just said here, let me share an audio clip from the sponsor of the parental rights legislation in the Tennessee House as he introduced the legislation. Now, the person you'll hear professes Christ as his Savior. I'm not calling into question his Christianity, but he's influential because he's the majority caucus chair in the House. And listen to how he opened his statement on the House floor in support of this parental rights bill.
This bill, Mr. Representative, is a bill that puts into law that parents truly have the right for the direction of their children and for their life.
Now, I don't want to be hypercritical of what he said, but did you notice that he said the bill puts into law parental rights? Now, immediately, we should say, what? It did no such thing. But I wonder how many Christians would think I was crazy for saying that. But I hope you know what his statement means and why I would say it. His statement means there apparently isn't any law on the subject, and so it needs to be put into law. And we should have Christian legislators saying to him, wait a minute, you mean there isn't any law preceding anything a judge or legislator might say that addresses the nature of the parent-child relationship and the duties entailed therein that give rise to the nature and scope of the rights that they already have? Is that what you're saying? There isn't any law that we should recognize, that courts should recognize and apply? Now, I'm going to tell you, I think this legislator believes there are pre-existing rights. But whether they're already law, you see, well, that's a whole different question. Legal positivists think you need to pass a law to enact a statute or for a judge to issue a ruling for law to exist, for those rights to be exercisable, to be asserted. You see, that's the legal positivist. But the Christian should understand and believe and assert that the rights of parents are already in law. But that kind of assertion on the floor of a legislature is only going to happen if that legislator appreciates the older understanding of common law and they're not legal positivists. You see, Blackstone and others would say the civil government was created to protect the rights the law already affords us, the rights the common law recognized before the formation of civil government, before the enactment of any statute. But sadly, I think we could hold a conference of the leaders of Christian policy organizations and legal advocacy organizations that want to understand the common law, and let alone use it. I mean, we could hold it in my guest bedroom. I'm not saying there aren't institutions like the Hale Institute that are thinking through these things, but I'm talking about those who are the advocates in the courtrooms or advocates in the legislative process. I mean, the number of those that I think I could call and today want to get together, yeah, we could pretty much fit in my guest bedroom. And you see, what legal positivists do is they leave out of their legislation any attempt to articulate a given nature of the human person and the nature of the parent-child relationship upon which any existing parental rights are predicated. Because that kind of articulation requires a clear metaphysical, ethical kind of statement. And it's just easier to use a bunch of words to spell out what some of those rights are, you see, than to make these metaphysical, ethical claims. In fact, the Supreme Court avoided that issue like the plague in the Dobbs decision reversing Roe. It said it's a profound moral question, but we don't know, so let's just throw it back to the states and let everybody vote on it, you see. And that highlights the problem with legal positivists that they overlook. We have a United States Supreme Court that's already redefined what marriage is. And 2 years later, they held that states can't refuse to put two mothers on a newborn's birth certificate, effectively abolishing in the law the mother-father relationship to a child that anchored parental rights. That anchor's gone. That natural law, that common law, has essentially been overruled by the United States Supreme Court. So the rights of parents are now tethered only to a positively enacted law. Unless we want to give a nod to history, which say, well, that's what we've always done, which is what we do about prayers in before government meetings. Well, it's not that anybody believes there's a God or a deity or a prayer that means anything, but we've historically done it, so it's okay. And let's just be honest. No longer does history make sense because it's just as meaningless as everything else, right? Surely, with these new constitutionally mandated birth certificates giving newborns two mothers or two fathers, you can see that the parent-child relationship has also been redefined, not marriage, or not just marriage, I should say. But I don't think legislators and supporters of bills like this, and those who advocate for them and draft them, I don't think they really understand this new understanding of what it means to be human, and that's what's going to be applied to interpret all the words they put in those statutes. Now, with all that being said, let me share a portion of the remarks I gave at a gathering of a handful of policy and legal leaders from around the country a couple of weeks ago. And they wanted me to come explain the Marital Contract Recording Act that I've talked about multiple times on this show. But because of this growing interest of saying it's not about how do we draft a bill or get a bill passed, you know, how do we create a campaign to create enough force to get legislators to pass it, I decided to take an opportunity to do what I might call some preaching or some discipling, I guess. And so this is what I said, and I'm just going to recreate a portion of that speech right here so you can hear what it was I did that I hope you will agree was pointed toward discipling Christians so that the result might be they behave differently, they think differently. So here it is. Given that we're gathering as Christians in response to the United States Supreme Court's decision in Obergefell versus Hodges, I'd like to open my remarks about what I've dubbed the Marital Contract Recording Act with this thought. Obergefell is not just about the definition of a marital relationship, but is the greatest affront to the final revelation of God's anthropology made in the person of His Son Jesus Christ in the annals of our nation's legal history, which rest on common law precepts that date back centuries. I recognize that's a loaded statement, and later I will speak briefly to what common law is. But let me briefly review why I think my assessment about this affront to God's anthropology is true, so that the significance of our time today might fully settle upon us. The first great affront to a biblical anthropology was the pre-Civil War Dred Scott case. The court treated African-born slaves and their descendants as inferior beings compared to those of European descent, and therefore held that they did not and could not rise to the level of a United States citizen. But at least the human fruitfulness of Mr. Scott was not denied. Now, Roe versus Wade attacked the principle of human fruitfulness that pertains to all of us, regardless of national origin. And it did so by denying that a principal glory of every man and woman is that they, by their sexual union, could be the means by which God brings into existence another human being made in the image of God. But Obergefell took all of us, regardless of national origin and sex, and took the principle of human fruitfulness that Roe repudiated and effectively redefined humanity as an androgynous clump of cells awaiting self-identification and self-fulfillment. In fact, the court opened its decision with these abominable words, its Genesis 1:1 type of statement, that are an affront to the glory of God revealed in man and woman as made in His image. And here's what they said. The Constitution promises liberty to all within its reach to certain rights within a lawful realm to define and express their identity. Obergefell was the abolition of mankind as created in the image of God. Now, that was my introduction. And after speaking about another earlier U.S. Supreme Court decision employing Justice Holmes' atheistic and strictly positivist view of law, I said this: the transcendent God of the Bible, whose being informed the common law from the days of King Alfred's Code in the 900s to and beyond the founding of our nation, was banished from our law. Man ascended to the place of God, and as C.S. Lewis anticipated, man finally abolished himself in Obergefell. And then as I got to explaining the Marital Contract Act itself, I said this to those who were gathered. The legal precepts set forth in the Act's legislative findings put a hole in the prevailing assumption that we live in a closed cosmological system in which all things are determined by naturalistic evolutionary laws and principles subject only to manipulation by us. Well, I'm going to stop with that speech right there, but I hope you can see what I was trying to do. I was trying to help the Christians there think of Obergefell cosmologically, not just as a legal issue, because that's how the other side sees it. They see it cosmologically, and that's why birth certificates changed. And I was trying to help them see that they had been taken in by a closed cosmos. And why is Obergefell demonstrative of living in a closed cosmos? Because that's the only way you can think that you have the power and authority to redefine what it means to be human and thereby redefine marriage. So in other words, Obergefell can only make sense in a closed cosmos. But here's what I was trying to say politely. When Christians can get along with or accommodate themselves to Obergefell, they have to see they've accepted a closed cosmos. They've become practical atheists. And friends, I'll tell you, I think the only way back to any kind of Christian liberty that we seek, so I can make a cake for who I want to make a cake for and not for others or whatever it might be, I don't care how many positivistic religious liberty statutes we enact, the way back to real Christian liberty and liberty of conscience is to find some way to penetrate that closed cosmos and to bring into this naturalistic, evolutionary, closed cosmos view of law we live and move and have our being in is to bring in these precepts of human nature and human relationship that man, by his law, doesn't create, and begin to reassert them. And I would submit to you that any kind of approach other than that to drafting laws and doing law is not discipling anyone. And therefore, it's not an approach that's going to have any long-term positive effects. I mean, pragmatism can only hold you over to the next closed cosmos problem when it arises. Now, as I've indicated before, to the kind of thing I've just been saying, people will say to me, but can you win if you take this approach? To which I think I would now say this, look, I'm just trying to live by faith in a way that points to what God said he will do and what he said the zeal of the Lord will accomplish. And my confidence is in him and his covenant promises, regardless of the outcome in the present moment. But I ask you, isn't that what Christians are called to do? Isn't that the way of living into which Christians should be discipled? Well, you know, at least that's the kind of discipleship I'm trying to do and want to do. And I believe that over time and in God's timing, it will produce the kind of fruit God is looking for. And if that's of interest to you, well, let me know. I might convince my wife to let me hold a conference for us in our guest bedroom. And with that, I'll sign off for today and hope you'll join me next week on the next episode of God, Law, and Liberty.
If you enjoyed this episode, please subscribe to the podcast. And if you want to help spread the word, please give us a 5-star review and tell your friends to subscribe too. God, Law, and Liberty is available on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, and wherever you listen to podcasts. For more information, please visit us at www.facttennessee.org. That's FACTennessee.org. And please follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at FACTennessee.